Good morning, New Life. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today called Easter Changes Everything, where we're looking at the impact of Christ's resurrection on our day-to-day lives. Let me start by saying personally that this series has been challenging for me. Challenging in a good way. I don't know if you felt that too. It's been challenging because as I study, it's making me aware of things that I don't understand like I thought I did. And I'm seeing ways that I've been missing out on some of what Jesus has for me. I suspect I'm not alone in that. In our church circles, we can have a tendency to shrink the gospel. We can forget that the gospel includes all that Jesus did in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And we get used to primarily talking about the cross, about how what Jesus did on the cross in forgiving us impacts our lives. And we can tend to focus less on things like the resurrection. Or if we do think about the resurrection, we tend to connect it to our own future resurrection and not to the present moment. And we ignore that Jesus didn't only die for us, but that he was also raised to life for us, and that his rising has something to do with our present reality, not just our future. That means if we stop at asking him to forgive us, we are missing out on a really large part of the Christian life. We're missing out on the power of Christ to live the Christian life. We're missing out on the benefits that his resurrection gives to us in this life. And so we're taking just a couple of months to focus especially on the resurrection so that we can experience together a little bit more of what Jesus has done for us. Today, we're going to look at the impact that the resurrection has on dealing with the brokenness of our relationships in a broken world. And to help us see that, I'll invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 68. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, that's on page 481. Psalm 68, we're only going to read one verse this week. That's to make up for reading most of chapter 22 last week in Isaiah. One verse, and we're really only going to focus on one line of it. Because as we'll see, that one line is incredibly dense. Psalm 68, verse 6. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Here ends the reading of God's word. In a broken world, we all know that our relationships are broken. This one line helps us understand first what that brokenness looks like. Second, what God does about it. Third, what gets in the way of what he's doing. And then fourth, what lets us enter into what he's doing. So four things for today: the nature of relational brokenness, what God does about it, what gets in the way of what he's doing, and how you and I can enter into what he's doing. First, God settles the solitary in a home. Solitary. Those who are isolated, those who are cut off, they're apart, they're off by themselves. As you think about that word, it takes you all the way back into Genesis chapter 2. When God creates Adam, steps back and says that in his very good world, something is not good. It's incomplete. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, we thought about this last fall, and we realized that the not goodness of being alone had nothing to do with the existential reality of loneliness, but that by being on his own, Adam is a solitary human being could not fulfill his primary purpose, which is to image the triune God. On his own, Adam could not represent a tri-personal being, one where Father, Son, Holy Spirit are in constant relationship with each other. And so God steps in to rectify the not goodness of Adam's aloneness, his solitariness. God creates a female human from him, so that now two distinct beings coming from the same substance, can interact with each other. And it's that reality that then lets them glorify and enjoy God in ways that an isolated individual cannot. Chapter 2, God made community. Turn the page. Genesis chapter 3, humans break community. They break their relationship with God, and immediately they break relationship with everyone else. It's from that moment on that Adam and Eve start to cover themselves up. They're hiding themselves from each other. And then they take that another step and they try to hide from God. When that doesn't work and they have to actually talk, they verbally attack others, blaming others, including God himself. They immediately send themselves back into aloneness. That is the relational state of affairs that you and I are born into, something that all of us have experienced. Sometimes that isolation, that being solitary, sometimes that's more aggressive. It's when people ignore you because they just don't want to be around you. Or it's worse, when they single you out and they make fun of you. Or even worse, when they don't like you, they hate you, and they tell you, I don't ever want to see you again. Or even worse, when they physically hurt you. Every single person in this room has experienced something of that continuum of being isolated from others. That's the aggressive form. There's also a passive form. It's times when no one just seems to notice you. They don't care about you. Times when no one checks in on you, see how you're doing. Times when they don't support you or encourage you. Times where you just drift off of someone's radar. To be born into this world of sin and suffering means that you will suffer being alone, and not just once or twice, but on a regular basis. That's point one. That's the essence of relational brokenness. It's this situation where you are solitary far too often when you were made to be in community. And so this passage is talking to you this morning. It's speaking to what life is like for you as you live on this planet. And that's a good thing, because what it tells you, point two, is what God chooses to do about it. The first thing that you realize about God is that he sees you. He notices you. He has a word to describe what it is like for you in your life. Not when you're at your best, but when you're in need. God notices you when you're cut off, when you're feeling by yourself, when you are alone. God sees you in that moment, sees you when you're solitary, and that gets his attention. He's tuned into you when you suffer isolation. And what he sees matters to him. He cares about what he sees, and you know that because he goes on to do something about it. He acts. He gets involved to change what it is that he sees. And that tells you that God does not look at you with indifference. God doesn't say to you when you're solitary and in distress, who cares? Who cares if you're alone? It's not my problem. I didn't make you to be that way. Now that you are, you deal with it. He doesn't say that. He also doesn't gloat. You broke relationship with me and now you're off by yourself. How is that working for you? Doesn't say that. He also doesn't feel weak and impotent. Doesn't see you there in your isolation and say, you have just taken the core of what it means to be human and you've twisted it so that it's beyond repair. There's nothing I can do about it. You're just going to have to live in a broken world now. God also doesn't step into your world and start giving you self-help advice so that you can dig yourself out of solitary confinement. He doesn't say to you, well, if you were just nicer to other people, maybe you'd have more friends. Let's start working on some of your people skills here. God does not relate to our renewed aloneness in any of those ways. Instead, God does what? He initiates. He acts. He doesn't even have to be asked to do that. He acts to address our problem, to reverse the solitariness that you and I experience. So what you're seeing here, even in this one very short line of Psalm 68, is God on display. You're seeing his character. You're seeing his nature. You're seeing what he's like on the inside. You're seeing the invisible God by what he does. His actions show you his heart. They show you what's important to him. They show you what he values. And if you learn to look for this in Scripture, suddenly you will see him and his goodness everywhere. I can't tell you how much that has changed my relationship with the Lord. To learn to look in Scripture, especially when it unpacks our struggles with sin and suffering, and then to pause, to not just run quickly to the what am I supposed to do now, but instead to just sit there for a little while and look at God, to see what it is that he thinks, to hear what he says, especially to watch what he does as he deals with people who struggle in so many of the same ways that I do. And to realize then how good he is, like in this passage, by realizing here's all the things that God does not do. You realize this is a God who's really, really good to people. He's a God who deals well, as you read Scripture, over and over and over and over with people who don't deserve it. And as I've done that over the years, learning to read Scripture to see him, it slowly helped me to come to believe that if he can be that good to people who don't deserve it, maybe he can deal with me too. Let me urge you, if you don't do that already, learn to read Scripture like that. Learn to look in there to see what he's like. Do that, and it will deepen your relationship with him. It will change the way that you understand him. So let's go on then. What does he do here with this person who's cut off from everyone else? He settles the solitary in a home. He takes that person who is out there on their own, and he finds a place for them where they're no longer by themselves. He settles them. He anchors them. He locates them in a web of relationships. He integrates them with people who what? Who embrace them, who enfold them, who make a space for them. And so this solitary person ends up not being alone, but they're connected. They're rooted in. They belong. God does that all on his own. Sees you in your relational need, cares about that, and does something for you to fill that void. Now, before we get to what that looks like for you and me, let's think a moment about what he thinks you need. He thinks the solution to your isolation is a home, not a boarding house, but a home, a place where people's lives overlap, where they share a common life together. Other versions will translate this as family, so that you could read God settles the solitary in families. And that's where this surprises me a little bit. God does not see me in my solitary aloneness and say, Bill, what you really need is a friend. Someone you like and who likes you. Someone with whom you have shared affinities. Someone who holds things in common with you. Someone from a similar background, similar culture, common interests. So the relationship then is built on mutual likes and dislikes. That is not what God thinks I need. That's not what God thinks you need. And so he settles you and me in a home, in a family, not in a shared affinity group. And the primary difference between those two is that you don't choose family. Family doesn't choose you. You did not choose the family that you were born into any more than you chose to be born. Both were chosen for you, and both were chosen by God. God settles the solitary in a home. He picks, he chooses, based on his unlimited knowledge and wisdom. And the point of the passage here is not to say to you, if you were raised in a horrible home, you should like it and you think it was great. It's not the point of the passage. The point is to tell you, here's how God's mind works. Here's how he evaluates what you need. He knows you need what? He knows you need a web of unconditionally committed relationships. Relationships that embrace you, that give you a place. Relationships where you feel wanted and loved. Relationships that you do not pick out for yourself, but that are chosen by him for you. That's what he thinks would be great for you. And so the point here is to point you to his ultimate solution for the relational brokenness of this world, to tell you that it's the renewed humanity, to tell you that what you really need is his family, to tell you that you cannot live well without his family, that if you try to live without his family, without rooting yourself into the church, without finding your home among his people, you're going to continue to live in relational brokenness, the kind that sin and suffering brought to this planet. And even more importantly, you are rejecting how he's chosen to care for you. He's telling you, this is what I have provided for you that he thinks in advance you would need. And he acted on his own initiative to make sure you would have it. But he's also telling you here that it's his choice, that he chooses to settle you in his family, that he chooses then what? Who else is in his family? He chooses who you're going to relate to. He's telling you here, you did not choose all the other people in his worldwide history straddling church. But that also means then you didn't choose most of the people in this room. He did. And if you're going to escape from the prison of aloneness, you have to humbly accept his solution for you. You have to embrace the other people sitting in this room who he's also settled here, at least for the next 25 minutes, in his home. And he's implying that to do so came at great personal cost to himself. To be solitary, to be cut off from the community, that implies that you are experiencing some sort of sin and suffering. It implies that you are still embedded in a world of sin and suffering. And so for God to unilaterally act to bring you out of that world, to restore you to himself and to his family, means that he has to take responsibility for dealing with that sin and suffering. He has to deal with the problems of the world that are also the problems in you. He has to deal with the hiding and the attacking that sprout up in humanity from Genesis chapter 3. The relational strategies that hurt and harm each other that find their home in me and in you. And you realize, because if he doesn't do that, he's not blessing anyone. Putting an aggressive, self-protective person into your home, that is not going to be a blessing to your home. It's going to blow the home up, especially if the people in that home are also aggressive and self-protecting. So for God's plan to deal with alienation, for that to work, then the animosity that we have against each other, the concealing that's so familiar to all of us, that has to be dealt with. And as you keep reading through Scripture, you realize God does deal with it. You come into the New Testament letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 13, tells us, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made both us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So God chose your eternal family for you. And on the cross, he took care of all of the things that are responsible for isolating you from your family. He destroyed the hostility in you, and the hostility in all the others, so that you and me and everyone else here who are loved by him could become part of his family, so that we could learn to love each other like family. That's point two. That's what God does about us being cut off from the rest of the human race. He brings us into the family that he has for us. But point three, you realize that even when he does that, there are still things that get in the way. And some of you might be thinking at this moment, exactly, I've been thinking about that. I mean, this all sounds good, sounds really good, but this is not what my life is like, not even here. I mean, Bill, there are times when I come to church or small group and it's like I'm invisible. I try to start a conversation. You can watch the other person's eyes looking around the room for someone they'd rather talk to instead of me. When I sit down, no one ever sits next to me. I hear what God is saying and I still feel cut off. If that's you, your mind might also then shift and go down a different road. But you know, Bill, if I'm honest, I'm not always that crazy about the other people that God thinks should be here either. Some of them talk differently from me. Some dress differently. Some eat different stuff. Some hold political views that I hate. They go to places I don't. They come from a completely different background. It's just not easy to get along with them. It's not comfortable. Oh, and there are the people here who have said and done things that I can't stand, So I just ignore them. I avoid them. Secretly, I think the church would be better off without them. I think we ought to vote them off the island. Ever have thoughts like that? I have. What am I doing in that moment? What are you doing if you're like me? We're refusing to be family. We're refusing to accept God's decision on who family is. We're refusing to embrace the people that God's embraced. When we let our minds go down these roads, you and I are stirring back up that hostility that Jesus put to death. Now, this is ironic, but in doing that, you and I are not alone. We're no longer solitary. Instead, we've got lots of company. We have company, actually, in the New Testament church. Go back into Scripture. What do you see? Acts chapter 6, there's discrimination in the church based on ethnicity. Acts chapter 15, cultural backgrounds are keeping Christians apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, there are divisions in the church because of favoritism based on personal styles and preferences. James 2, there's partiality based on socioeconomic differences. Philippians 4, there are two women there who just cannot get along. In Acts 15, again, there are two mature ministers who disagreed so strongly they had to separate. That is what you find in the church, capital C, church. But frankly, you can find that in any local church, even when that church is doing relatively well. And the call then to each person who God brings into his family is to transcend, to get below, beneath our ethnic and cultural backgrounds, to transcend our personal tastes and styles, to transcend our socioeconomic differences, to put all of our differences to rest so that we can get on with the business of being his family, a family who welcomes in all of the new people that God wants to settle here in his home. The call from God is to not be a dysfunctional family. And in some ways, that's hard for us, right? Because that is what all of us grew up with. There is no one here who came from a family that was exactly like God's in every respect. All of them are deviations from the way that he runs his family. We have all experienced something of the brokenness of being descended from Adam, and we have all passed along some of the brokenness to other people. In that respect, dysfunctional to us, that just feels normal. We don't even notice it. And if that's what we tolerate in ourselves, if that's what we tolerate among ourselves, God should not settle anyone else here among us. Both because it won't do them any good, but more importantly, because it won't show the truth of what he's doing. You go to a passage like John 17, Jesus prays to the Father for us, for those who would come to know him later. And he prays, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. When we refuse to love the rest of the people who Jesus loves, the ones that God has brought into his family, the world should really not be all that interested in anything else then that we have to say. There's nothing special about being part of a group of people who shut others out. That's hardwired into us when we're conceived. But when we are unified, when we come together as one, when people share a common concern for each other, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of their personal preferences, regardless of their prior disagreements, when that happens, that does stand out. Because that doesn't happen naturally anywhere else on this planet. And so it doesn't point to anything else on this planet. It points beyond itself to something outside of this planet. It points to God himself being at work among us. It points to the reality that God himself sent Jesus, that Jesus himself is the Messiah who has come to save all of us from our attacking and our hiding. It's a beautiful thing. It's worth giving ourselves to. So point four, how do we do that? What lets us enter in and become part of what God is doing? It's the resurrection. Wait, someone's going to say, I was paying attention. You just said Ephesians tells us it's the cross that does away with our hostility toward one another. Yes, the cross kills our hostility. It takes away anything inside of us that might drive us apart from each other. But there's more. More than that draws us together with each other. Think about it this way. If each of us comes into this life as a little tiny metal filing, little metal filing that has so many electrons stuck on it that it now has a negative charge. If each of us comes in as a negatively charged little tiny piece of metal and you take a handful of those and dump them on the table, what happens? We all repel each other. We push each other away and we get as far away from each other as possible until we have stop having to deal with each other. The cross then does what? It takes away the negative charge. That's good. That has to happen. Now there's nothing that keeps pushing people apart. There's no longer any reason that the particles couldn't come together, but there's also no reason for them to come together. For that, you need to add something else into the mix that draws them to each other. For that, you need a magnet. What would happen then if you bring a magnet over top of the table? The magnet attracts all the metal filings to itself. And in coming to the magnet, each metal filing is doing what? It's coming to each other. That's what happens when you put your trust in Christ to save you from your own brokenness. When you put your faith in him, you're united to him. Not just to him on the cross, but also united to him in his resurrection. You share both in his death and in his life. And so Colossians 3:1 will tell us that you have been raised with Christ, resurrected with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 unpacks that a little bit more. Raised up with Christ, seated in the heavens in Christ Jesus. You are now with him in some significant real way. Not later, but right now. If that's true, so are all the rest of the people who have believed. They're seated there too, with him and with you. That's why you'll hear passages like 1 Corinthians 12 that talk about how we are connected to him, not only in his death, but also in his life, in his resurrection. And so that we are so connected to him that we are now connected to each other. We are a member of his body. We're a part of his body. We're now integrated into a much larger whole without losing our own identity because of our connection with him. We are a family, but we're a special kind. We're a family that is necessarily, invisibly, spiritually connected to each other by our necessary, invisible, spiritual connection to Christ. That's what's true of you right now. So how do you live into that? First, start by agreeing with Christ. Agree with him that what he has done is best, that there is no better family that he could have settled you into except this one. Agree with him, and then second, reset the way that you think about others. Make yourself realize, think about the fact that not only are you seated with him right now, but so also is that person across the room that you struggle to get along with. Reset the way that you think about them and recognize that you and they are closer than anyone else you know who's not united with Christ in the resurrection. A lot of you know a lot of people. People who might share your political views, your socioeconomic status, your occupation, they share your zip code. But if they don't put their faith and trust in Jesus to bring them to God when nothing else can, they will spend eternity separated from you by an eternal an infinite chasm, while you and that Christian that you struggle with will be delighted to be locked arm in arm around the throne. Because you both share in his resurrected life, not later, but now. Agree with Christ, reset the way that you think about other believers. And then thirdly, rely on him. Why are you raised with him now? Because he loves you. He wanted you when you didn't want him. Romans 5:8 tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were isolated and isolating, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to become nicer. He loved you when you weren't. But then verse 10 goes on, having reconciled you to himself by his death, he now saves you. How? By his life. His life flows through you. His love flows through you. So when you find yourself not loving a brother or sister, guess what? You're still loved. You're still loved by him because you're still connected to him. You're still raised up by him. You're still wanted by him because his life now saves you. When you find yourself not loving, what do you need? You need first a fresh awareness, a fresh experience of that love, of your present reality. That sense that right now he saves you by his life that will never end, which tells you you can never lose his love. You have to have a new experience of that. In other words, when you struggle to love, you're no longer helpless. You're no longer hopeless because you're no longer alone. You're not solitary. His life flows through you. He's with you now. You can tap into everything then that he has. You can tap into his love for you. You can tap into his power to love others through you. So when you struggle to love someone else in his family, do that. Tap into him. His life flows through you and it flows through them. He loves them like he loves you. Which if you don't like them means that you're probably just as hard to like as they are. He loves you both. He's just as passionate, just as committed to them as he is to you. And if he is able to love them while you're connected to him, what can he do? He can share the love that he has for them with you so that it starts to soften your own heart, so that it makes you want to move toward them instead of away. If you've been united to him in his resurrection, ask him to do that. Ask him to share the love that he has for the rest of your brothers and sisters. Ask him to do that. Rely on that. And it will surprise you what he does. Good number of years ago now, I was in a conversation with a couple friends. They started talking badly about another person. This other person they wanted to talk badly about had worked really hard to disrupt a church, worked really hard to disrupt the way my friends were trying to lead the church, and she had also had a really negative impact on my own life as well. And my friends enjoyed revisiting this person's sins together. I had joined in those conversations before. I felt increasingly convicted that that was wrong. And I could see one morning as we're drifting down that road again. Now, in that moment, what is it that I need? I need the grace to see that this other person and I will turn out exactly the same. She's in Christ. She's raised up with Christ in his resurrection. That means I need the grace to see that she is going to turn out far better than anything I've yet imagined for myself. And God was kind. He gave me the grace to see it that day. And so I interrupted my friends and I said, you know, one day we're going to get to heaven and we're going to see her standing there and we're going to be amazed that we even get to be in the same room with her. Because of how radiant and glorious she will be. What was I saying? I'm seeing the future with them. That God will absolutely finish the work he started in raising her with Jesus. That one day she will be utterly pure and holy, no spot or wrinkle. All of the attacking, the hiding, it's all going to be gone. The only thing left will be the glory of God left to shine through her. So that when you see her, you will see Christ in ways that you have not yet seen him on this earth. Do you have the imagination to get inside that picture, to see that? Can you start to think that way? You need to. That will be true of you because of your connection now with Christ. And it will be true for every one of his people as well. It will be true for every one of your brothers and sisters in this room who you're already connected to. Practice seeing that future, and it will change you now. Ran into her spouse some time later. Saw him at the auto shop, and I was amazed. There was no bitterness like there normally had been. I went over and I said hi. Started a conversation. We talked for a little bit. It was a good conversation. A couple years later, I saw an email. There's a picture of her there serving the Lord. And I was glad. I was genuinely glad to see that. I reached out to her husband. He's the one that I had a friendship with. And we connected briefly and just caught up. Are we best buds now? No. We're better than that. We're family. She's my sister. He's my brother. Not because of any of our choices, but because of God's. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we're family. And by God's grace, we're learning to get along. Pray with me. Lord, it is just an amazing thing that we could come and be with you. Lord, that you would want any one of us. But Lord, it's more amazing to me that you brought all of us. You brought us into a family. You made us connected with each other. Lord, your future plans are of just thick relationships that are wonderful. And Lord, you've allowed us to taste some of that now. Lord, your meal that we're about to receive reminds us both of what it took for you to get rid of the hostility, but also what you provide, that we need to have you inside of us so that we're able to actually step across to people that we're struggling with and learn to work things out. Lord, will you come and feed us now? Thank you. Thank you for doing what you've done so we can live a different life here on this earth. May you and your Father be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.